Daniel chapter 11. As I was studying for this, it's interesting that most Bible commentators today agree that the most important part of chapter 11 includes verses 36 to 45, because that's the section that includes future prophecy concerning the Antichrist, prophecy that has not been fulfilled yet. But the more I was studying and preparing for this, I suggest to you that the first 35 verses are of equal importance. Because see, to Daniel, as the Lord gave him these first 35 verses, the vision that he was receiving, what's included in these 35 verses, they concern to him events to come, things that have not happened yet. To Daniel and to the Jews, it was all prophecy. But for us, as we open our Bibles this morning, as we look at chapter 11, as we chew on these first 35 verses, these things have already happened. Listen, to a T. What's interesting is you look at this first section, and we're actually going to break up. I don't know how far we'll get today, but I think there's 45 verses in the chapter, and there are a couple of different sections, a few different sections in regard to the scripture, and I'll explain what those are. But what's interesting is if you take the first 35 verses, there's over 135 historical events that actually happened. Now remember, Daniel's receiving this vision, and he's writing the scripture as it being inspired by the Holy Spirit, and none of this stuff has happened yet. But see, we have the advantage of looking at it and studying it, looking back and saying, oh my gosh, God does know the future. He told Daniel back then all of these things that were going to transpire, and what do you know? Everything happened exactly like the Lord said. So, a couple of things in regard to that. If verses 1 through 35 happen exactly to a T, then we can be confident that verses 36 through 45, those things that have yet to happen concerning the coming Antichrist and the whole, as we near the end times, we can be confident that that will take place exactly as is stated in the scripture. And then even more on a more personal level, guys, our God is a very personal God. And we know Daniel was crying out in prayer, and the Lord reveals to him not just events concerning the 70 years in captivity, but actually explains to him what is going to transpire concerning the future of the nation of Israel and all of the Jews from now until the second coming of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake, your God, our God, the Heavenly Father, the creator of the heavens and the earth, knows exactly what is to transpire in your life from the time that you were created in your mother's womb, right up until where you are right now, until you go home to be with the Lord, or you're raptured, or however that looks. The same God that predicted all of this, the same God that fulfilled every word that he's ever spoke, as confirmed through our history books, is the same God that's in control of the affairs of your life. So I guess the question is, do you trust him? Let's look at Daniel chapter 11. And remember, up to this point, we've seen a lot of symbolism, right? As Daniel explains dreams and visions. Well, bottom line, chapter 11, all of that is replaced by straightforward, literal references to kings and kingdoms. We're not going to see the symbolism of statues like Nebuchadnezzar's dream. We're not going to see, you know, these animals. We're not going to see winged lions and rams and goats and horns. The final chapters of Daniel are replaced with very straightforward terms, much like the ending chapters of Revelation in the New Testament. So you will recall, and if you haven't studied chapter 10 with us, you might go back and listen to that teaching online, but you'll recall that chapter 10 focused on spiritual warfare beyond the natural physical realm. Our eyes were... Well, they were opened to the unseen struggles taking place between angels and demons. Well, chapter 11 focuses on, well, the earthly human struggles occurring between men, especially, listen, the kings of the north and the kings of the south. Because the kings of the north and the south are, well, bottom line, like most of us, they're, well, these kings are pursuing their own interests, okay? In doing so, they continually have contact with the nation of Israel. And because of that, they pose a constant threat to this small nation that is ultimately sandwiched in between two superpowers. That's where we are this morning. When the kings, think about it, when the kings of the north, when the king of the north engages the king of the south, that they pass through the nation of Israel on his way there, on his way back, and it's the same deal for the king of the south as he engages the king of the north, constantly going up and back through the small nation of Israel. And it's, well, it's kind of interesting. And because of the incredible detailed history in chapter 11, we will summarize many areas, as I mentioned. I know you guys would be very stoked to sit down and go through all 135 events that have actually happened, but we don't have, we're not going to do that. So sorry to disappoint you. Daniel 11, verse 1, and I'll tell you this as well. My favorite Bible versions are the New King James Version, the NASB, and the ESV. Those are my favorites. This morning, I'm reading this from the NLT. Why? Because it flows, it's easier to understand and grasp. So that's, check it out, verse 1. I have been standing beside Michael to support and strengthen him since the first year of the reign of Darius the Mede. Now, verse 1 actually belongs with chapter 10. You guys know that we added the chapters and the verses and all that stuff, right? So this is one of those weird areas where chapter 1 of verse 11 actually should be with the end of chapter 10. But remember, as we look at the world history here in chapter 11, it's an answer to Daniel's prayer concerning the future nation of Israel. So all this detailed history is only focused on events that concern Israel. We aren't told that Columbus is going to discover America because it really doesn't concern the nation of Israel. Okay? So look at verse 2. Now then, I will reveal the truth to you. Three more Persian kings will reign, to be succeeded by a fourth, far richer than the others. He will use his wealth to stir up everyone to fight against the kingdom of Greece. So now, this angel is revealing to Daniel that four rulers would succeed the present leadership of the Persian Empire. Now, I know you guys really want to know who those were. So I've got those for you here if you want to jot it down. Here's what's interesting. Check your history book. These are the four leaders. Cambyses, Smerdis, Darius, and Xerxes. So if you open up the book of Esther, you'll know that Xerxes is also referred to as Ahasuerus. And now you're going to laugh at me, but some of these names we're going to go through this morning, I literally went to www.pronouncenames.com, right, to make sure that I even had a remote clue of what these, how to pronounce some of these words. So verse 3, then, so there's the four rulers. Angel tells him straight up, four rulers are going to come in. This is the deal. Those four rulers. Verse 3, then a mighty king will rise to power who will rule with great authority and accomplish everything he sets out to do. Now, this mighty king was Alexander the Great, whose rise to power, by the way, was foreshadowed by, you might recall this if you've been studying with us, the bronze belly and thighs of Nebuchadnezzar's image in chapter 2, the winged leopard in chapter 7, and the prominent horn of the goat in chapter 8. So Alexander, if you were to study his life and study even outside of Scripture, because I don't know where you are today, maybe you're not so sure about this whole Jesus thing and the Bible and all, it was written by a bunch of men. Yeah, it was written by men that were indwelt and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And anybody that's ever tried to point out a contradiction in the Scripture has been shut down. It's the Word of God is true. It is accurate to a T. And Alexander, he conquered Asia Minor, Syria, Egypt, and the land of the Medo-Persian Empire with really unprecedented great military conquests, guys, as far as India. And we also learned, as we were talking about him in previous studies, that he died at the ripe old age of 33. And you remember, if you recall, he was quoted, and I'm paraphrasing the quote, but he was quoted as saying something like, how sad it is that there are no more worlds to conquer. And you know, that's what happens when we place our identity in something other than, in your and my case, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the will of God for our lives. Because each one of you in here this morning, those that are not with us this morning, every person on the planet, the Lord God in heaven has a perfect, awesome will for their life. But see, we know better, right? And there are some of you even that God has a calling on your life, and he's been trying to nudge you, and he's been trying to motivate you, and he's been trying to speak to you in such a fashion because he's calling you to a specific task. He's calling you to walk a specific road with him, a road that does require dying to self, picking up our cross and carrying it and focusing our eyes on him and letting him rule and reign and be upon the throne of our heart and not self to be on the throne of our heart. But we get distracted, and Alexander the Great, well, he was a mighty, mighty warrior and a military genius, and he conquered the world, and he did it at such a young age. Well, there was nothing left for him. That was his identity. That was who he was. And because now he's accomplished his goal, notice his goal, he's accomplished all of that. Now he's empty. He's broken. And he literally drank himself into oblivion because, well, that's what most of us do. Maybe not drink ourselves into oblivion, but we try to fill the voids in our life. We try to fill those things that are missing. We try to numb ourselves from the reality of the pain that we're dealing with in some way, shape, or form. And this guy, dead, 33 years old. So what does that mean for you and me? And how does that relate? It means, listen, if your identity is in anything else other than your relationship with Christ, and if you're not truly dying to self, crucifying your flesh with him, and you're constantly pursuing your own desires, your own dreams, if you're truly not sitting at the feet of the cross and crying out to God and saying, Lord, why am I here? What is it you want me to accomplish? Father, fill me with your spirit that I might walk in the wisdom of your ways and not my own. Your word is a lamp unto my feet. Father, what do you want me to do? If we're not seeking that, There is going to come a point in our lives where we are broken and empty. Listen, life is hard enough with Jesus. Life is hard enough with trying to accomplish his will. Life is hard enough, let alone if we're not truly being intentional about dying to self and walking in the will he has for our life. Nothing else, y'all, is going to bring any fulfillment whatsoever. And poor old Alexander knew that on a very personal level. He knew just that. And then verse 4 tells us, but at the height of his power, this is Alexander the Great, but at the height of his power, his kingdom will be broken apart and divided into four parts. It will not be ruled by the king's descendants. Listen, nor will the kingdom hold the authority it once had, for his empire will be uprooted and given to others. So here's what I want you to know about that. Greece, as we know from other visions Daniel had, would be divided into four parts. And you remember the four heads of the leopard in chapter 7 and the four prominent horns in chapter 8, right? But notice this. Notice how the scripture says that his empire would not go to his descendants, nor would it have the authority it used to. And what's interesting about that is Alexander had two sons, one illegitimate and then one legitimate right after he died, essentially. And history tells us they were murdered. So no family members, no sons to take over the throne. See, God knew. He knew. And now verse 5 through 35 concern the next 200 years of the history of Israel. Verse 5, the king of the south will increase in power, but one of his own officials will become more powerful than he and will rule his kingdom with great strength. Now, we're going to talk a lot about the king of the south, which it refers to Egypt, and the king of the north, which refers to the king of Syria. So the north and south is in relation to Israel. Understand that. The kings of the north are those kings who rule over the kingdom north of Israel. Makes sense? And the kings of the south are the kings that rule and reign the kingdoms south of Israel. So the strong king of the south was Ptolemy the first of Egypt. The first king of the north was Seleucus the first of Syria. And you want to know this because if you ever run into somebody that says, "Nah, you can't trust that Bible. It was written thousands of years ago by men and it's full of errors." Well, normally when you say, "Oh, listen, I'm really, and you be serious about it, you say, I'm really open to understanding all the errors that you're referring to. So would you mind showing me so that I can do my due diligence as well?" Well, normally they really can't. Here's what happens. It's always something that they heard from my best friends, sisters, cousins, uncles, hairdressers, whatever. It's not really something that they've learned on their own by doing their own study or anything like that. And it's funny, but when you approach that and when you bring that to light in love, in grace, listen, it's not a matter of just being right. We have to be careful with that. Do you want to be right, or do you want them to come to a saving faith in Jesus Christ and not be separated from him forever? Because in our pride, we can just want to win an argument. And we see the junk and the filth and the sin, and we see all the stuff that was in us too, and still is, by the way, but we're clean, right? And it's so awesome that we approach God not after attempting to clean up our life, but we actually approach him in his grace and in his mercy, and because of the sacrifice that was made on the cross, that he would be the one to clean up our lives, because we can't clean up our lives, right? But when you are in a conversation with someone and you very simply ask them to show you a mistake, they really can't. And it gets them thinking. And think of a confrontation like that as not trying to win an argument, but rather trying to plant a seed and trying to provoke a thought process. Because most people will realize, man, you know, I really can't show you any mistakes or any errors or any contradictions like I thought I could. And where did I get those ideas? And then you can tell them, well, if it's full of errors, then why does secular human history match up with what the Bible says? And why is it that even archaeology, and why is it that science is now proving the Bible? What, or at least corroborating it? Why is that? So really, really interesting that if you take names like Seleucus I of the first of Syria, and you take and you Google Ptolemy the first of Egypt. Learn, read. Increase your knowledge, increase your faith. Let it show you the validity of the Bible, because why would only some of it be true? It's either all true or it's all false, right? But if you look at these two guys, for the next 130 years or so, these two kingdoms, the king of Egypt, the king of Syria, listen, y'all, they were like my kids, right? They were like, let me clean that up a little bit. Because these two kingdoms were constantly fighting back and forth. And if you have kids, you know what I mean by that, right? It's really the two that are closer in age. It's the 7 and the 8-year-old, the boy and the girl, in which I'm constantly telling Kylie to stop beating up her brother. But I like that part. I like that she's tough. But as mentioned before, guess who's caught in the middle of this, as the king of the north and the king of the south are constantly beating each other up? It's Israel. They're caught right in the middle. As these armies are going back and forth, they always went through the land of Israel, and Jerusalem was actually captured by both sides, okay, from time to time, and just thoroughly ravaged on a number of times. Just kind of like, you know, ground like wheat between two millstones, which doesn't really sound a whole lot different from today if you look at the fact that Jerusalem is in the middle of most world conflicts, right? Verse 6 says, some years later, an alliance will be formed between the king of the north and the king of the south. The daughter of the king of the south will be given in marriage to the king of the north to secure the alliance, but she will lose her influence over him, and so will her father. She will be abandoned along with her supporters. So we know from history that later on, the third king of Syria, who was Antiochus II, wanted to make a treaty with the king of the south. That would have been Ptolemy II, right? Well, listen, back in the day, this is very strange to me. Well, back in the day, the way they did that, the way they made that treaty was to take your daughter and offer her as a bride to the enemy king. How y'all women feel about that? And as I was reading that, I was like, not my daughter. No way. And those of you that have daughters know that, listen, I have 4 kids, 2 girls, 2 boys. I love them equally. There is something special about the relationship between a father and a daughter that is much different than a father and a son. And I really feel like God, in my spirit, put me in check when I learned this, because not only was I saying, not my daughters, which is cool, by the way, that's okay. I'm not going to give my daughter to some enemy king to marry to make peace, right? Interesting way they did it back then. But then I started really thinking and realizing, I don't want my daughters getting married at all. I'm just being real and being honest with you. But that's the part that the Lord had to slap me about. Because his word, like I just said, it's either all true or not. There's not a little bit that's true and a little bit that's false and some of the teaching that's invading the culture. And I feel more that the culture is invading the church rather than the church invading the culture. But it's like this Christianity buffet where we just pick apart the things we like and this can apply to me. But we're not gonna study Daniel chapter 11 because it's got nothing to do with me. And it's not going to make me feel good about myself when I leave. Well, that's not a correct approach to take. And neither is the correct approach for me to think that I don't want my daughters to get married, because what does God's word say? For this reason, the man will leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. In order for him to be joined to a wife, there's got to be a wife. There's got to be a female, as we know, but you know, the Bible teaches, and I've got in trouble for a man and a woman. So what do we do? What do we do as I'm thinking, nope, I don't want my daughters getting married. Why? Because I remember how I was in my before Christ days. And then my wife straightened me right out, right? But it is a good thing for us to hand over our daughters in marriage. So what, and I mention that because I feel like, one, we need to be paying attention to our marriages in here right now, for those of you that are married, that we really need to focus on our marriages as we near these end times. And some of y'all are squirming in your chairs. Listen to me. As we approach these end times, and we have learned and we know that the enemy, he does nothing but he comes to seek and to kill and to destroy, and he wants to do that in the Christian home. He wants to do that in your marriage. He wants to do that in your children's marriage. He wants to divide, and it doesn't happen overnight. It's a very subtle process. There's a song, I think it's Casting Crowns, a slow fade. And it's the same thing with most sin in our life. It's not that we woke up one day and now we haven't been going to church for a couple of months, or we haven't cracked open the Bible in a year, or we haven't praised him, or we haven't even spoke with him. It happens with that first morning that you miss your quiet time. Just one. Just that first one. You wake up, kids are going crazy, dogs need to go out, I need my coffee, everything's going ballistic, and you're just too busy. Listen, I get it. And I have to be careful as well. But it starts with that. It starts with this slow fade, this slow pull of you're not reading your Bible anymore, you're not amongst God's people, you're not spending time in a small group. You don't need those people. You don't have to go to church to be saved. You don't need to be around God's people. They're all hypocrites. It's a slow fade. You don't need anyone or anything. And all of a sudden it resounds what was mentioned in the garden when Satan said, "Did God really say?" Because we are called to have an abiding relationship with him and truly spend time with him on a daily basis. We are called to worship him. We are called to serve him by serving his people. We cannot say we love God and not like people. It's a complete oxymoron, right? It's a slow fade. So in your marriages, men, and I don't know why this is, me too, but, and I mention this from time to time, but the Holy Spirit is bringing this back up this morning, and dang it, we're going to listen. Men, we need to be serving our wives. We truly need to be serving them. We need to treat them. The Bible talks about the woman being a weaker vessel, but don't mistake what that weakness means. God is using women in mighty and powerful ways in spreading his word, in ministering to other women. And so don't mistake that. Men, we are to love our wives like Christ loved the church. How did Christ love the church? He laid down his life for it. So I'm not sure who of us, besides me, needs to be reminded this morning, and I've given you all challenges before out of the blue, like, hey, make sure when you leave, you open the car door for your wife. You know, one day I said that, and I sat back here and I watched, and not once did it happen. Not one time. Men, it's time for us to step up. It's time for us to lead our wives. It's time for us to lead our households. And women, I'll say this to you, because Peter, he addresses not just the man, but who else? The woman. And he says, you got to be submissive to your man. If you know that your husband is spirit-filled, and if he is actually taking the job of head of the household and the spiritual leader of the household, and he is praying with you, men, do not start your day or end your day without grabbing your wife's hands and praying with her. When is the last time you prayed with her? Women, when is the last time you reminded them, though? Hey, hon, let's pray. We haven't prayed together today, just you and I. We've got to do that. We really do. We've got to do that. We've got to get back to that. Let your man lead. If he's way out in left field somewhere and he's not walking, then hey, you're going to have to take that position until he gets back on track or you know. But all of that, literally, over learning that these guys were weird. I want to make a peace treaty. I'm going to give you my daughter so that there's peace. So to form an alliance between these two warring families and nations, Ptolemy II of Egypt gave his daughter Berenice. I don't think it's just Bernice. It was pronounced Berenice. Gave this daughter in marriage to Antiochus II of Syria. Now, don't miss this, because there's some real Jerry Springer stuff going on right here. It's unbelievable, okay? There's literally a serious problem. Antiochus was already married to a woman named Laodice. So Antiochus divorced his wife, but 2 years later, when Ptolemy II died, Antiochus, who must not have had any blood flow into his head, by the way, he kicks out his new wife and son, just bloop, and remarries Laodice, his first wife again. But then it gets even better. Laodice poisons Antiochus and ordered the death of Berenice and her son. That is absolutely something you see on either Jerry Springer or Maury Povich, right? You are not the father. But then Laodice put her own son, Seleucus Callinicus, on the throne, which to me sounds like some kind of a medical infection of some kind. Seleucus Callinicus. But when one of her relatives becomes king of the south, he will raise an army and enter the fortress of the king of the north and defeat him. Verse 8. When he returns to Egypt, he will carry back their idols with him, along with priceless articles of gold and silver. For some years afterward, he will leave the king of the north alone. Later, the king of the north will invade the realm of the king of the south, but will soon return to his own land. So bottom line, Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, succeeds his father and set out to avenge the death of his sister Berenice. And he was victorious, came against the Syrian army, the king of the north, and put Laodice to death and returned to Egypt with all their spoils, with all the goods, with all their gold, with everything they had. And now we enter kind of a new section where verses 10 through 19 covers back and forth battles between Egypt and Syria. Verse 10 says, however, the sons of the king of the north will assemble a mighty army that will advance like a flood and carry the battle as far as the enemy's fortress. Then, in a rage, the king of the south will rally against the vast forces assembled by the king of the north and will defeat them. after the enemy army is swept away, the king of the south will be filled with pride and will execute many thousands of his enemies. But his success will be short-lived. Verse 13. A few years later, the king of the north will return with a fully equipped army far greater than before. At that time, there will be a general uprising against the king of the south. Violent men among your own people will join them in fulfillment of this vision, but they will not succeed. Then the king of the north will come and lay siege to a fortified city and capture it. The best troops of the south will not be able to stand in the face of the onslaught. The king of the north will march onward, unopposed. None will be able to stop him. He will pause in the glorious land of Israel, intent on destroying it. Now listen, these verses, 10 through 16, predict what history now records as the victory of Antiochus the Great over Egypt. This was a big deal. This was a decisive victory. And it caused much suffering for Israel. He will make plans to come with might. He will make plans to come with the might of his entire kingdom and will form an alliance with the king of the south. He will give him, listen, here it is again. He will give him a daughter in marriage in order to overthrow the kingdom from within. But his plan will fail. So it brings us to, if you're taking notes, about 195 BC, when Antiochus the Great, you know, the great Syrian king, made a treaty with Egypt and gave his daughter Cleopatra to Ptolemy Epiphanes in marriage. Now, this was Cleopatra the First, the ancestor of the famous Cleopatra who would live 100 years later. And it's funny, I mean, you look at the records and it's like some people are like, Jesus just doesn't exist. It's like, what? I mean, because if you think Jesus didn't exist, then it's as if you're telling me that my great, 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 great grandma didn't exist either, for which there, because you can't see her or you never met her, right? Because there are birth records for her, just like there are birth records and there's actual historical evidence of Jesus's birth, even of his miracles outside of scripture. So it's always interesting, you know, if you're really talking to somebody that has any kind of intelligence about what they believe, or if they just believe because either they don't want to believe there's a God, because then that means there's some accountability and nobody wants that, right? The light shines in the darkness and the darkness cannot comprehend it, or they just heard that from somebody else. But when people say that Christ never existed, it's really, really interesting. And it's really, really ignorant, actually, because even intelligent atheists are not denying whether or not Christ existed or was even born, or whether or not he even accomplished the miracles that he did, which are recorded in Josephus and other historians recorded such things, but they're really questioning whether or not he rose from the dead after he was crucified, because that's the real question. And that's what everybody on this planet is going to have to answer, much like Jesus asked, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Well, you are the Messiah. You are the Son of God," right? It is the same thing. So it's just interesting as you know, Cleopatra the First, 100 years later, everybody knows who the other Cleopatra is, right? So why is it that people are okay with believing that, but he just doesn't exist. No, he wasn't nailed to a cross, really, because there's much history even outside the Bible that speaks of a man being beaten and nailed to a cross. Verse 18, after this, he will turn his attention to the coastland and conquer many cities. But a commander from another land will put an end to his insolence and cause him to retreat in shame. He will take refuge in his own fortresses, but will stumble and fall and be seen no more. His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal splendor. Oh boy, I think we all relate to verse 20, right? His successor will send out a tax collector to maintain the royal... I should probably just stop there. But after a very brief reign, he will die, though not from anger or in battle. So After regaining Palestine, Antiochus III turns attention to the Greek coastlands. A Roman ruler eventually defeats him. And he was then killed trying to fulfill these peace terms, which called for huge taxes to be paid. But he actually goes into a Babylonian temple and he tries to steal a bunch of stuff, and the locals did not like that. So they seized him, they killed him, they were furious. And now we get to verse 21 where Antiochus Epiphanes, you guys remember him? Antiochus Epiphanes was the next king of Syria, and he won his throne by flattery. In verse 21, the next to come to power will be a despicable man who is not in line for royal succession. He will slip in when least expected and take over the kingdom by flattery and intrigue. So Antiochus Epiphanes came to the throne in 175 BC. And he's called, this guy is, he's called vile, despicable, because of his blasphemies. And he came to the throne with a program of peace, exactly like the Antichrist will do. And we're going to talk more about the Antichrist next week. But the same way Antiochus Epiphanes comes into the equation, he's not in royal succession of taking the throne. The Antichrist will take over simply because he sells everybody a bill of goods. Because at that time, the world is in need of someone to lead, someone that will bring peace. We don't know exactly how all of that looks, but I think right after the rapture, I think the world is going to be in complete chaos. And I think it perhaps is an opportune time, as because we know if the church is still here, the Antichrist cannot take power. There is a restraining force that is in every Christ follower that's still here, that is keeping the Antichrist from being revealed and rising to power. When the church is out of here, when we're gone, that restraining force will not be such. And he will be able to rise to power. He will, through cunning deceit, through just being a good salesman, through being charismatic, he's going to step into a leadership position, and he is going to, without question, lead so many people astray. I don't want to be around for that. We ought not to be around for that. You guys realize that we truly are seeing end times unfold right before our eyes. And the rapture could absolutely happen at any point, without question. And I know for the majority of us in here, and we'll continue on, we'll finish chapter 11 next week, but I know the majority of us in here, we have a saving faith in Jesus Christ. We know, flat out and simple, that the way, we sang it, the way, the truth, the life is in Jesus Christ alone. And it is because that we have been reconciled to God the Father through the sacrifice that Jesus made, that when the rapture happens, listen, we will be snatched out of here. But see, many of you are praying for family members. You're praying for your kids. You're praying for your parents. You're praying for your cousins. You're praying for people in general that don't have a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you know if they left this earth tomorrow, that they will be separated from God forever because they want nothing to do with the atoning work of Jesus Christ. I just want to remind you and to encourage you this morning to keep on praying, to never give up, no matter the circumstance. Because, and I'll give you my thoughts on some things. I think after the rapture, when people are left behind, there is going to be a large group of people that are going to realize what it was we were trying to explain to them was true. But you must continue to pray and direct your prayer towards God relieving them of the deception that is taking over them, to remove the scales from their eyes, that they would be able to see the truth. Direct your prayer that they would no longer be deceived. And here's painful, and I've mentioned this a couple weeks ago, heavy on my heart this morning as I watch so many of my friends and so many of my people I went to school with and family just not care about the things of God and not care that when we take our last breath here, we spend eternity somewhere. To truly not care. Keep on praying. Continue to show love. Whether it's a family member that you're engaged in having a conversation and trying to get them to understand or to realize the truth of God's word and the truth of salvation, whatever, or it's somebody that's saying the Bible isn't true. Listen, guys, in all things, in all conversations that we have, they must be padded with prayer to begin with. And they must be communicated in love, in grace. And that is something that often gets me in trouble. It's not, I'm a fairly passionate guy when it comes to some things, right? So even as I say, men, serve your wife, I'm well aware I may get some emails on that. But make no mistake, the manner in which I'm leading from here, those things that I am trying to explain and encourage to you, that is love. That is love. So as you go about your week and your quiet time with the Lord, I want to encourage you this week to, some of y'all just have to get back on track, right? You're busy. I know it. I understand it. Me too. I get it. But we've got to get back to a place where spending time with God is of the ultimate importance. You know, God, Jesus, he said very plainly, seek ye first the kingdom of God and everything else will be added unto you. And I suggest to you that it's the same thing as we die to self and we put our desires away and we get up in the morning and we begin, regardless of what that's going to take, and we give him the first fruits of our day and we seek him and we seek his kingdom, we're going to be able to accomplish more. We're going to be able to enter the day in his wisdom and with his strength. We're going to get more done. Listen, there's going to be more with less, if that makes sense. Why? Because it's directed by your Heavenly Father. But he's asking some of us to get back on track and to get back into his word and to begin to actually communicate with him again. And one thing for us to hear from him through his word, but it's another, he wants to hear you speak to him, not to try to convince him to do something, but rather that he may do a work as we're communicating with him and even change our perspective, which is what a lot of our problems are right now, that we face challenges. Our perspective is wrong.